would like to encourage you to pray for, we've got people that are sick and recovering, and Pat's recovering from a surgery, and how's she doing, Heidi?
Doing well.
She doing well? Yeah. So let's pray for Pat, just her recovery from that surgery to repair her elbow, and then Jean still recovering from knee replacement surgery, doing amazingly well. I think that's just my opinion, but he's a tough cookie. The guy knows what rehab is all about. Puts himself through the paces and recovering very, very well. And pray for Brother Pastor Michael Hill, who is really battling the flu, and so pray that God will provide his healing grace for Michael. And there are probably a lot of other people that are struggling with sickness and that have colds and flu, and just pray that they'll just keep it to themselves. God will sustain or bring them back to health quickly. Want to continue going through this Gospel of John, John chapter 13. Chris did a very good job of establishing the context of this, so I won't spend a lot of time doing that. As we look at this passage of Scripture, let's just read it. Starting in verse 31, it says, "When he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once.' Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." God, we do pray your blessing on this passage as we try to look at its truths, and we ask, God, that you would give our minds clarity to conceive of these things that you have inspired, that you were written down for our benefit. Help them to come home to our hearts. And God, we pray that the power of your Spirit would not only illuminate these truths, but empower us, God, to walk in obedience. And we come before you needing you, needing your help. And so we pray, God, that you provide that today in the name of Jesus. Amen. So I'm going to talk about the provision of love and loyalty by Christ. And love and loyalty. We're supposed to be loving people. That is what God has called us to be, is to manifest his love as Christians. That means that we who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, we have come to the awareness of our sinfulness by the working and the power of the Holy Spirit. And it is that Holy Spirit within that brings us life, gives us that regeneration, opens up our eyes to see the desperateness of our need and the sufficiency of our Savior, Jesus. And we trust him. We abide in him by that prompting of the Spirit of God as he presses us into the work of Christ on our behalf. that power and presence of the Spirit stirs within us things. And we're and now by the power and presence of God, we're to have this love and concern for others. And we're also to have loyalty to God, loyalty to his truth, loyalty to his people. Love and loyalty. You know, I think in some of our hearts and minds, we would say, there are some people that I think are easy to love. Agreed? You look in the mirror every day and see somebody that's easy to love, right? And some, and I say that jokingly. Sometimes maybe we do. But sometimes we look in the mirror and we go, I'm not that easy to love. And we think about loyalty. My goodness. You know, it's we need to be loyal people. We need to be devoted to God, devoted to his church, devoted to his teachings. Love is such an incredible thing. The reality is love is not the easiest thing to manifest because not everybody's easy to love. And so we try to define things down in the way that we interpret love in Scripture, and the way we talk about love in the body of Christ, and we want to rip all the emotion and feeling out of the word love. We just want to make it an act of obedience. But it's so much more than that. You cannot rob love of its feeling. It still has feeling. There are acts of obedience. There are acts of sacrifice that must be performed by us. But folks, if we just do that in a mindless and heartless way, that's not loving. It's not love. Loyalty. It's not just we do our duty, but we're to do it with passion, conviction, to be loyal to the things that we're to be loyal to, our God, his word, to one another. Would you agree with me that we're in desperate need of help to accomplish these things? Problem with love that God demands and wants of us is it's not natural. That's why it's not easy. We've got to look to him. The loyalty that we're to have, it's not natural. And so as you sit here today and you think about these things as we go through this passage of Scripture, I encourage you not to just think about your personal determination to see these things happen, because I assure you that will not be enough. We need divine intervention, and we need him to take care of us and help us in these ways. Thankfully, we are loved by God. And thankfully, he's loyal to us as his people. And we need that so much. So as we come through this passage of Scripture, let's start in verses 31 and 32. And, excuse me. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." In these verses, the idea is that when he talks about when he had gone out, who's the he that he's referring to here? Judas. When Judas had gone out, when Judas had left. Now, I think it's easy to possibly misunderstand this passage of Scripture. When he had gone out, Jesus can say, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." We can say, "Now that we got that evil guy out of the way, now things can really happen." And I think that there's, quite honestly, I've interpreted this passage that way at times in reading that. But that's not the point. That is not what he's saying at all. And all we have to do is just read the verse and read the context of it to understand exactly what the point. And it is the nearness of the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus that is the evidence of God's glory, and God's purpose is being fulfilled in all that's happening by everything that's taken place, including Jesus. So when he had gone out, refers to that departure of Judas as he left to complete the deed of turning Jesus over to the Jewish authorities. And he says, now is the Son of Man glorified. Judas moving forward to betray Jesus, this Son of Man title, talking of his exalted place as the God-man come to this earth. This is just another portion of the eternal plan of God for the redemption of God's people. This is what was designed. Now is the Son of Man glorified. It's this unfolding of God's redemptive purpose. All of these things being involved. God is glorified in him. So the Father is intimately involved in the provision of salvation, bringing glory to himself as our just and merciful God. God the Father, God the Son, united in this work of redemption. Now think about this. When Jesus makes this declaration, after Judas goes out, he says, now is the Son of Man glorified and God is glorified in him. The deed that Judas will do is indeed a dastardly deed. Agreed? But it is purposeful by God. It is purposeful by God. These events, I think we read and see this thing, and I think we're right to say this is unsettling, this is concerning, this is troubling. In fact, if we go back to chapter 13 and verse 21, when Jesus had just finished washing all the disciples' feet and had acknowledged that he was washing the feet of his disciples, including Judas, it says in verse 21, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Is Jesus troubled by these events? But these are the events that are bringing glory to God. Every detail of it, every aspect of it is God's work. And I'm telling you, that is mind-blowing, but it is comforting. These events that are unfolding as this story is unpacked by John in this gospel account, these events are part of the fabric woven together by God's sovereign hand. All of these things coming together purposefully, this fabric, all these events making a presentation of God's hand and all that's taking place. This fabric is a mysterious composition of good and evil, sovereignly directed by God for his glory and the blessing of those he saves. All of it coming together. Jesus came as obedient Son of God, willingly to come to put God's glorious mercy on display. And yet we have Judas working behind the scenes and all the evil that he's accomplishing and selling out and all of his selfishness. And all of that is being blended together for God's purpose to be realized. That is a mysterious thing. It's mind-blowing. We're limited human beings. I don't even begin to try to think for a second that any of us can really get our human mind around that reality. But we need to let our hearts respond to that, because you and I are going to experience both good and evil in our lives. And God is going to use all of that for a good thing. It's only a sovereign God can do. We have to believe in him in that way, even though you and I will not understand how that all comes together. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 14, Solomon, one who we would say was probably one of the wisest men on earth, made this statement: in the day of prosperity, be joyful. We don't have a hard time with that one, do we? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. Yeah, I love it when things are going well and money's coming in. when everything's going well and everything's falling into place. That's good. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. I think that kind of is a statement of, like, it's confusing. How do you figure that out? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, remember, God's brought it all together. It's a fabric in your life. And he's got a purpose for it all. Nothing escapes his plan. Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 38, it says, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and bad come? Is God not saying he's in control? Now, I will say this. God stands behind good and evil in different ways. He stands behind good as the primary agent of all that's good. He stands behind evil as a secondary agent that he uses these things for his purpose. He said, that is confusing. I agree. Not trying to say it isn't. I'm not trying to say it's just a piece of cake to understand this stuff. It's not. I think it escapes us all. But we have to wrestle with the teachings of the Word of God. And our hearts must be submissive to these truths. What Jesus will do as an atoning sacrifice is necessary, and the way it is done is necessary as well. I don't think it's proper to say, you know, God could have chosen to save the world any way he wanted to, but this is the way he chose. I don't believe that. I believe God chooses the best always. And this was his way. It had to happen just like this because this is the best way. This is the way for God to put his glory on display like no other. If it could have been done a different way and a better way, it would have been done that way. This is the way. I just don't think good is served in contemplating things like, well, there are loopholes here. No, there aren't. God's perfect plan is unfolding, and God's way is always the best way. You and I need to get to the place where God creates a surrender and a submission in all that's going on in our life. Because, folks, life is full of pain. Life is full of hurt. We don't have to go very many days until difficulty comes and surfaces powerfully. We need God who's in control. And he is by God. Verse 32, if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. God the Father and God the Son are united in the provision of salvation. This is something that God the Father, God the Son are working together. And God the Holy Spirit is definitely there too, but Jesus is just referring to the Father himself at this point. God the Father and God the Son are united in the glory that comes to them in the display of justice and mercy. As they're working together, as they do this, they function together to achieve the manifestation of God's justice and mercy coming about through this work of redemption that God accomplishes through his Son on the cross. And is this not another confirmation of the deity of Christ in John's gospel? That the Son is as glorified as the Father, just manifesting his glory. And he says, and we'll glorify him at once. As we're reading through this gospel account, as we're unpacking this week by week, we're currently in chapter 13, and we realize that really the crucifixion doesn't take place until chapter 19. There's a lot of solid, amazing teaching that happens in these passages in chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 15, 16, going on. But you have to keep this in mind. 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, all that is happening one night. This is all happening one night. This is going to bring about crucifixion of Jesus Christ, glorifying him at once. Christ is going to be crucified. He will be buried. He will resurrect. And he will be ascended on high. God is going to glorify him. And he's glorifying him in this very act. What God the Father and God the Son work together to accomplish by providing salvation is beyond comprehension, and it is also gloriously beautiful. We can't get our heads around it, but what we can perceive by God's grace is beautiful to us, and our hearts are encouraged by these things. God would save the likes of you and I through his work, through the work of his Son on the cross. Is that not indeed an amazing thing? Is it not beautiful to your heart to recognize that God has accomplished this? This is why the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 11, verses 33 through 36, as he's kind of bringing a summation to all that he's talked about prior, as God brings salvation to bear, all the various ways in which God manifests his glory in the provision of Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul says this: oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. And how inscrutable his ways. Paul recognizes what we're talking about today. This stuff goes beyond our mind's ability to comprehend. The grace and mercy of God is overwhelming. You can't get your head around that. The depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, man, his ways are unsearchable. His judgments are incredible. His ways are inscrutable. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. The glory is his. It's all the work is his. And it's amazing. And we stand in stupefied silence and praise before him for what he does. Because we can't figure it all out. But we can rejoice in what God has revealed. And we thank him for what he's teaching us. Then we come to verse 33. We see that the Lord will return to glory away from his followers for a time. So he speaks to his disciples, and he says, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Jesus addresses his disciples with compassion and tenderness. He understands their distress in this situation, but he calls them little children. And this term, little children, is a term that expresses sensitivity and concern for small and vulnerable children. So when Jesus, he's not speaking in an insulting way. When he calls them little children, he's wanting to know, I understand. You're unsettled. You're confused. And you need comfort. And I am there. And he calls them little children. How many times do parents see their little kids and they just don't understand what's going on in life, and they're experiencing difficulties, and we are there to comfort them. And we must assure them that we want to protect them. Jesus is here to confirm that same type of thing to the hearts of his disciples. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you, and you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. Jesus reflects on the times that he made similar points to his hostile audience, the Jews. In John chapter 7, verses 33 through 34, Jesus said to these Jews who were against him, he says, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. And then in chapter 8 and verse 21, again to these Jews who were opposing him, Jesus said to them, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. And where I am going, you cannot come. Now, the tone of his statement to his disciples differs from the tone of his statement to the hostile Jews. And if you didn't pick up on it, let me explain that to you. Jesus tells the Jews, as he's explaining this, you will seek me, and then notice this point, and you will not find me. And where I'm going, you cannot come. So Jesus tells the Jews, you will not find me, but he tells his disciples something different. If you go down to chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, Jesus says this. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. That's a different word than what the Jews received. There's a separation, there's a distance, but the ultimate outcome is going to be so much better for the followers of Jesus. Jesus tells the Jews in chapter 8, verse 41, I'm going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. He tells them you will die in your sin. But he tells his disciples in chapter 14 and verse 19, because I live, you also will live. That's a different message. The disciples cannot come to Jesus at this point, but his death, his burial, resurrection, and ascension will provide the way for his people to be united with him for all eternity, because he goes there to prepare a place for us, and because he lives, we also will live. There is hope. For the followers of Jesus. And then we come to verses 34 through 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I've loved you, you also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So during this transitory period, this transitional period where Jesus is back, he's back in glory and he's separated from his followers, during that time, although he's, in a sense, away from them in heaven, there are things that ought to characterize their lives on this earth. Followers of Jesus have a new commandment to love one another. A new commandment I give to you. That you love one another just as I've loved you, you're to love one another. So while Jesus is away, there are these qualities that are to characterize their relationships and interactions as his followers. These are things that are to characterize our interaction. The interaction of the disciples with one another, our interaction as his disciples now. But being commanded to love is not new. So when Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I've loved you, you're to love one another. If we go back to the Old Testament and we read Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, it says, you shall not take vengeance or bear grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You're to love your neighbor as yourself. Are not the Israelites, the people of God, commanded to love each other? You're to love one another. So when Jesus says, I have a new commandment that I'm giving you, love one another. Well, they were commanded in the Old Testament to love one another. How is it new? When you look at this in the Old Testament, what was the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law is to expose our sin, because God's righteous standard is revealed, and when God's righteous standard is revealed, it exposes that we're not capable of doing that. We are commanded to love, but the reality that the law reveals is we can't do it. We don't do it, and we don't do it well. And we might do it sometimes, but we don't do it consistently. If you don't do it 100% of the time, you're guilty. That's the law. The law comes as our teacher to teach us and also brings us along. It's our pedagogy. It carries us through this to guide us to Christ. It reveals our desperate need of Jesus Christ. So when Jesus says, "A new command I give to you," what makes the commandment of Jesus to love one another new is that it is by the power of Christ in us through new covenant grace that we're enabled to love one another consistently. Folks, left to ourselves, we will not love God or love one another consistently at all. We can't. You might have warm fuzzies occasionally for God or other people, but you will not love consistently. For that to happen, it's going to take the power of God for every one of us. Consistency in loving others is a manifestation of the power of the Holy Spirit. He is at work in us to help us realize the importance of loving. And see, it is Him that works in us. He changes our mindsets. He changes our hearts. He works in us. And He builds within us an incredible divine gift of compassion in our hearts where we care about people genuinely, really, not mindlessly, not just carrying out duties, but we actually care. Praise God. That's amazing that that could happen. You and I need that kind of divine intervention in our lives. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, as Paul is describing this grace in which God's people stand, where we go through life and we encounter sufferings, and sufferings bring about God's purpose in us to shape us and to form us. We go through these sufferings to be conformed to the image of God, and as we see the manifestation of His character, it produces hope in our lives. But he makes this statement in verse 5 of Romans 5. "And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." The Spirit of God, the presence of the Spirit of God, brings the power of the love of God to bear in us. He works in us this love. Loving others is what the power and presence of God empowers us to do and continues to teach us to do. We go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. Paul writing to the church at Thessalonica, he says, "Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed what you're doing. All the brothers throughout Macedonia, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your own hands as we instructed you." See, what is that passage tell us? That God is teaching us how to love one another. He, day after day, is instructing yours and my heart. He wants to give us these lessons so that we learn how to do this. And how do we know it? Because it's happening. We see it happening. And when you see it happening, you don't go, "Man, I did a really good job of loving right there, didn't I?" No, it's to the glory of God. How many times do we find ourselves saying, "God, that was you. I would have never thought anything about that need. I would not have thought one thing. I would not have been moved in compassion for one second. Thank you, God, for stirring my heart in that room. Thank you, God, for exposing that need of that brother or sister before my eyes. I had no idea. Lord, may your name be praised. Continue to teach me to love." And how are we taught to love? He says, "Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." Man, I'll tell you what, if it weren't for the power of God's Spirit within us, that statement would absolutely blow us away. How are we supposed to love each other? The way Jesus loved us. And may I say to you that the power behind this instruction is not the example of Christ, but the power of Christ in us. And that's what the next verse makes clear. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. See, it takes Christ in us to love like we need to love. It's not like, you set us a good example, now we'll do our best. No, we're not going to do that. Yeah, he gives us an example, but he empowers us to do these things. Christ in us. Christ in us. That's how we're able to accomplish these incredible things. Love among the people of God is not contained in the church either. It's put on display through the church. Through Christ's empowered love, God makes his power in conversion known. We've been saved. We've been transformed by God's grace. We've been changed into different people. And we are to be in the presence of the world so that they see the reality of what God has done in our hearts and lives. Living in isolation and insulation and not expressing, working, and showing that love to people. I mean, when needs materialize and we go out of our way and we serve and care and love one another openly, it makes an impression on people. Why do you people do this for one another? I can't tell you the numbers of times that this little church has served one another in incredible ways, and I get the testimony of people's neighbors and friends and family going, man, what's up with these people? Not in a negative way. They're shocked. And don't go, yeah, we are pretty good, aren't we? He's very good. And we're his people. And we are blessed by his grace. And we're motivated by what he changes and transforms in our selfless love and concern for others is not natural. It's supernatural. We go to 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. Same John that wrote the gospel writes this letter, 1 John. And in chapter 3 and verse 14, he says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love our brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. One of the confirmations of our salvation is that we actually love each other. That is one of the ways that God confirms that he has actually converted us and changed us. And the power of the Spirit of God is alive and well in us. We are loving one another. It shows you pass from death to life. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Where's the resource of this? It's God. Where does the glory go? God. And anyone who does not love does not know God. Because God is love. 1 John 4 and verse 12. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. People don't see God, but they see the people of God loving one another, and it makes his presence known. What a glorious privilege we have to make the power of our God known on his earth. As we love one another, as we love people, from the heart. The love brothers and sisters in Christ have for one another is a powerful gospel witness. When people are characterized by criticism, negativity, backbiting, slander, resentment, all these things that can characterize the flesh, there is no witness to the transforming power of God at all. But where there is consistent concern, where there is compassion, patience, devotion, caring enough to confront, like speak the truth in love. Where there's forgiveness, restoration. All of these things present a convincing testimony of the transforming power of divine grace and mercy that we've received. And again, do we sit around going, we're doing a really good job? No, we're sitting, we're going, God, thank you. There's no way in the world I could do this outside of your grace. Isn't it convicting to find out how easy it is to get in the flesh? Because that first list is really kind of, can be sometimes natural, can't it? What we need is supernatural intervention of God working in us, putting that on display. And we got to look to him. You can't look within your own abilities. It's God. Ask him to provide it. I know you and I are going to find those times when we're challenged. We go, I don't have it. I don't feel loving. What do? We ask God for the grace to do it, and we do it, believing he will supply. When we feel those things working in, we need to trust the promises of God. Peter desires to be with Jesus and overestimates his determination and devotion, verses 36 through 38. Simon Peter said to him, now remember, going through all this stuff about loving and loving and loving. And so what does Simon Peter say? Where were you going? He goes back to the very first thing that he'd heard. Where are you going? Peter and I would say probably all the other disciples pay more attention to the departure of Jesus than the manifestation of love and concern they're supposed to have. That's all right. It's inspired by God. It's here for them. It's here for us. We have this before us. And the readers of this gospel account, they know where Jesus is going. They know where he's going to end up. But Peter and the disciples didn't at that time. Peter's like, you said, wait a minute, God, I get the love thing, but you said you were going away. And we're not even able to come to you. Peter has skin in the game. He's followed Jesus for years now. He's invested in this. He's looked at this and said, this is what I'm devoted to. You're going to set up your kingdom. It's going to be good. And now Jesus said, I'm going away? Hearing Jesus is going away someplace is unnerving to Peter. Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now. But you will follow me afterward. In the short term, Peter will not follow the Lord. Jesus, calming Peter's unsettledness, assures him, Peter, you'll be with me later. You'll be with me later. Peter will follow Jesus into death. And Peter will eventually be with Jesus in glory. But you see, such ambiguity is not comforting and reassuring to Peter. Verse 37, Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. So Peter is so committed to Jesus that he cannot imagine not being with him. That just is mind-blowing to him. Lord, I want to be with you. I want to be where you are. Peter assumes that Jesus is trying to protect him from hardship or life-threatening situations. Peter, I'm going away, and you can't come with me. It's going to be too tough. You can't handle it. You can't go. He's like, no, I can go. I'll die for you. I'm willing to do that. And may I say to you, I don't really think it would be fair to say that Peter is a coward. Peter is no coward. Hold boatful disciples on a stormy sea, and who gets out of the boat? Peter. You say, yeah, but he's sunk. Yeah. He's the only one that got out. I'd have been sitting in that boat watching for them. He got out. When these bands of arresting officials come to take Jesus captive, Peter took a sword. And when they came up on Jesus, Peter grabs his sword as they're trying to arrest Jesus, and he swings at Malchus and cuts off his ear. He wasn't going for his ear. He was trying to decapitate the guy. He's swinging like this, and Malchus drops his head. Ear goes off. Peter's no coward. They're well overmanned. That's not going to end well. He's stepping up. But Peter's self-confidence is overconfidence. Proverbs 16, verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, it says, therefore let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Folks, you and I have always got to be aware of our weakness as humans. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times. So Peter is challenged by Jesus to examine his heart a little more closely. You know, boldness in the heat of battle is one thing. But when your dreams are shattered and your master is arrested and threatened to be crucified and you're surrounded by people who are hostile to your master, Jesus, and his cohorts, self-will can wither. Peter is as sincere as he knows how to be, but he will learn a valuable lesson about the weakness of his fleshly determination. And may we learn those things too. Peter is quite possibly devastated by the words of Jesus on and how Jesus has so little confidence in him. But the coming power of Christ will energize Peter's loyalty. You see, Peter wants to be with Jesus, but the thing Peter doesn't understand is he has really no clue how desperately he needs Jesus. And Jesus is going to help him see that. In about 30 years, Peter will be taken to Rome and crucified upside down because of his unwavering devotion to Jesus. 30 years from that today. This courage is empowered by the Spirit of God. Love and loyalty are empowered in the people of God by the Spirit of God. His loyalty was predicted by the Lord prior to his ascension. In John chapter 21, verses 18 and 19, Jesus is speaking to Peter. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you don't want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after he said this to him, he said, follow me. And when Peter heard those words, you get the wrong idea if you think Peter's like, I'm going to die. Peter's like, I'm going to die for Jesus. His heart was encouraged by those words. I'm going. And it happened, just like the Lord said. That wasn't demoralizing to Peter. It emboldened him. And he knows that God will supply the faith he needs. To be faithful to the end. Folks, it's God who supplies you and I the faith to be committed all the way to the end. Some questions to consider. How helpful is it to your heart to know that the fabric of your life experience is woven together by the sovereign hand of God, and that that fabric does contain both good and evil? I pray that that will help your heart to be worshipful. I do not mean in any way, shape, or form to diminish the pain, heartache, and suffering that many of you have experienced. But powerful, gripping, gut-wrenching, sometimes vile. But I want you to know God loves you. He's there for you, and he's working in you. All of this is purposeful by God's design. We have to trust him. Even what we cannot understand, we must trust him. In what ways is it comforting to know that you are a dearly loved child of God when you're going through difficulties and hardships. I pray that this passage will come to your mind. Little children, the words of your Lord, little children, he cares. He knows it's hard. He knows it's tough, but he's there to comfort you, to protect you. And how does it encourage you to know that both love and loyalty are empowered within you by the Spirit of Christ? We need to be loving people. We need to be loyal people. And the only way that's going to happen with consistency is by the power of God. So what can we do? We come before him. We cry out to him for his mercy and grace. We ask him to empower us and help us to see his hand when it's provided so that he is honored, so he is glorified. We look for opportunities to love. We welcome opportunities to be loved. We look for ways in which we can see God strengthen us to remain loyal and dedicated. And we affirm him. And when you see other people doing it, you affirm the grace of God in their hearts and lives. God is glorified in the work of his grace in his people. God, help us and strengthen us, empower us to be your people, unashamed, empowered by your Spirit for your glory and honor. Until the day you take us home, God, may it be so. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful afternoon.